Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 846 by my count. My name is Camden Busey, and as usual, I am in Libertyville, Illinois. Delighted to be speaking with some friends and brothers in Christ, and looking forward to having a thorough conversation about the Westminster Shorter Catechism and its usefulness in the church, even devotionally, which is interesting. Maybe some of the continental folks are going to be surprised that we're going to be talking about such a thing, because they think they might have a monopoly on heartwarming devotional materials. But we're really happy today to be speaking about this, and we have a full panel, and I'm happy to introduce and to bring to the discussion. Let me introduce to you first, we have Andrew J. Miller, who serves as a regional home missionary for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the Presbytery of Central Pennsylvania. Welcome, Andrew. It's great to see you today.
Thank you. You know what they say, long-time listener, first-time caller.
Yes. Well, glad you could call, and hopefully this won't be the last time. We'll see how you do. No, I'm kidding. I'm sure it's going to be awesome, and we're looking forward to having you and speaking. We also have with us, of course, Jonathan Landry Cruz, who's pastor of Community Presbyterian Church, the OPC congregation in Kalamazoo, Michigan. He's author of several books, and he's been on the program before. Welcome back, Jonathan. It's great to see you, too.
Hey, Camden. Thanks for having me back.
You bet. And we have also his partner across town, so to speak, in ecumenical fellowship, and another person who is no stranger to our program. We have William Bookestein, Bill Bookestein, pastor of Emmanuel Fellowship Church, also there in Kalamazoo. Welcome back, Bill. It's great to see you today.
Yeah, good to be with you and you too, guys.
I am looking forward to this conversation. Our guests today have co-written a new book, Glorifying and Enjoying God, 52 Devotions Through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's published by our friends over at Reformation Heritage Books. I've read this book and I love it. I'm looking forward to talking about it, also even using it in my own family and also at church eventually. And so we're going to march on through and talk about the usefulness of the Shorter Catechism in a devotional space, speaking about this and all things pertaining therein. But I want to start off a little bit about the story behind the book. But even before we get to that, I'm just curious, brothers, particularly Bill and Jonathan, who are working together in Kalamazoo. What's this like? Do we have like a friendly rivalry going on? Do we have a partnership? I'm curious. I'd love to hear you brothers and how you get along now, also publishing books together. We have a little ministerium in the Presbytery of the Midwest and the Chicagoland area guys, along with some other Reformed guys. We've got a Reformed Presbyterian and then some other PCA brothers. We get together once a month and hang out. How are things in Kalamazoo? And tell me a bit about how the churches relate and perhaps even support one another.
We don't get together and hang out. We get together and write books.
Yeah, I like it. More productive.
our first writing project together, right, Jonathan? But yep. Our churches have been cooperating for years with joint services occasionally and jointly hosted conferences and pulpit exchanges and things like that. So we really appreciate the OPC across town and feel appreciated by you as well. So
yeah, we just moved a little closer by a few blocks. We got a new building a couple months ago, and I think now we're 0.7 miles away. Before, maybe we were 1 mile away. So
that close.
I think that the book, one of the blessed consequences of writing a book together is it prevents sheep shuffling, because we say, hey, look, if you're going to go to that church, they're going to teach you the same stuff.
That's correct.
We write books together. You're not going to get anything different over there. So you might as well stay and be content at your own church.
Yeah, and we know each other. We communicate. We talk. We're going to figure things out. So,
right.
So yeah, Jonathan and I had a great partnership, and I think Jonathan and Andrew have, but I didn't meet Andrew until the book was printed. I think,
wonderful.
Right, Andrew? We had done all of our communication just through email.
Tell me how that came about. Andrew, tell us a bit about your work as regional home missionary. Of course, our OPC guys are going to know what that means, but not everyone might know what that position is and actually be pretty excited about hearing what you do. But in addition to that, how did you come to the project?
Yeah, thanks. I just started as regional home missionary back in October. So it's still pretty new. I'm visiting all the churches in the presbytery right now. I just started to preach at all the churches and talk about home missions and Sunday school hour. And I'm a church planting coordinator slash evangelist slash a catcher of what God drops in your lap, to use a phrase other RHMs have used. You know, sometimes the RHM is a free church planner, church planner, in that contacts will come in. People will say, "Hey, I live in this place, and we need to have an we want to have a Reformed church here." And I'll go and meet them and talk to them, and we'll find out what possibilities are. And you keep those things in mind, and you're a bit of a pastor from afar sometimes, because you don't move to a new area necessarily. But you know, pray for church planting in Central PA. We're excited. I'm the first full-time RHM here, so I would say everybody's pretty excited, and we're hoping we can get some churches planted. Jonathan and I, we met at the General Assembly that was in Wheaton College, where we celebrated the Trinity Psalter hymnal, I think, 2018.
2018. Bill was probably there too. Because we
probably walked past each other.
Yeah.
Well, that's true, actually. Yeah, because I remember walking to and from some seminars or
The joint sessions with the URC.
Yeah, right? With Bill. So, yeah, that's right. So maybe you guys had met before the launch of the book.
Yeah,
it's possible, but I don't remember it. I remember someone saved a seat, and I said, "Who's this Jonathan Cruz guy that's sitting right here next to me?" saving a seat. And then they said, "Oh, you'll get along great." And we did. And so then Jonathan and I had talked about writing, I guess, over the years. And then he approached me. Was that 2021? Or
feels
the end of
like
2020?
We started this project a lifetime ago. So I'm not sure.
But
do you remember when that started?
Yeah, no. So I had talked to Jonathan. I didn't grow up I didn't grow up as a Presbyterian. I didn't grow up with grew up in a Reformed church, but without a catechism, really. We didn't study catechism.
Yeah.
But I've been growing in appreciation for the Westminster tradition over the years as a minister. And so as I became interested in this project, I approached Jonathan, and he said, "Well, I'm interested too, provided we can get a good guy to help us out." And Andrew was that good guy. So it's been a really, really good partnership. We kind of just divvied up. We took the catechism, divided it up into chapters, and then kind of had a lottery system for who got to write what chapters. And then we edited each other's work, and we're really thankful for the contributions of each of the partners.
I think it comes it came together well. I think it reads as a book. It doesn't read as a collection of multiple people's work. It does have a uniformity to it, although you can definitely tell, and when you're using the first person singular, you guys distinguish who's writing what, so you do get a sense of some individuality in there as well, at least with the anecdotes and stories, which I appreciated, especially knowing some of you guys and having that connection. I really appreciated it. I'm wondering, did either of you, or any of you, I should say, develop this as you were teaching it at church or in your families, where you kind of, I like to work things out. If I'm writing something or doing a lesson or something like that, I'll trot it out in Sunday school and hammer some things out, work out the kinks that way. Did any of you do that?
Well, I'm in the Reformed tradition, the Dutch Reformed tradition, where we will utilize a confessional standard as a structure for preaching, ordinarily once a Lord's Day. And so in both churches that I've served, in addition to preaching through the contents of the Heidelberg Catechism, as well as the other Reformed confessions, the elders allowed me to preach through the Westminster Shorter Catechism.
They did.
And so, yeah.
Wow,
yeah.
That's
and
great.
So this is, went through it through a couple times in the churches, and this was the outline that I found helpful. And so working through it in two congregations was helpful for me. And I'm assuming you guys not only did something made exactly the same but similar, but also you both grew up with the Shorter Catechism, didn't you? So it's been in your orbit for your life. Is that for your lifetime? Is that accurate?
Yeah, that would be accurate for me. But I did not work through it
Yeah.
In the way that Camden's asking, that was definitely Bill, who kind of came prepared. He's, you know, kind of had the idea yeah. because he had preached it and had it divvied up. But as I was working on the chapters, I would use that material for like prayer meeting devotions. And this year in our church, we always had a confession of faith, a section in the evening liturgy where we would confess our faith, usually the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. But occasionally we would do Heidelberg or Westminster, shorter or larger, if it was particularly helpful for the time of year or for the sermon text that night, but not with any regularity. So this year the session decided that starting the first Sunday in January, we're going to use the divisions of the book and go through the shorter catechism in our evening services in one full calendar year. And so it's nice that there's some commentary now provided that I can sprinkle in. And the fun thing is that as I read it, I don't even remember whose chapter it is, which is great. I think it does show that there is a unity in the book. So I didn't do anything beforehand with that structure, but now we're implementing in our church and people are appreciative of it.
That's great. I love to hear the different churches. I love seeing Reformed ecumenism. I mean, ecumenical fellowship that's based around truth and based around the Reformed creeds and confessions. And we have a very close fellowship with, we as in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that I'm a member of, with the United Reformed Churches in North America, especially. So I'm thankful for that. I mean, we've published a Trinity Psalter hymnal together. We have the standards all printed and published together in the same volume. We're using the Heidelberg Catechism now in adult Sunday school, where one of our elders who grew up in the Canadian Reformed Church is leading us through the Heidelberg, and I know other churches in our presbytery have as well. Andrew, are there any continental leanings or interactions out in central Pennsylvania? I remember when I went to Westminster in Philadelphia area, we had one URC student the entire time I was there, and we were so confused. I know things are very different out in Westminster, California, because you have a lot more URC continental types, and that's a good thing. But at least at Westminster, Philadelphia, for the stretch I was there, not so much in the Philadelphia area. Presbyterianism seems to have kind of a monopoly.
Yeah, I don't know that there are a lot of URC guys out here. Bill could answer that better, but
I grew up in central Pennsylvania, and I never heard of Dutch Reformed until I moved to Escondido for seminary.
Even though there's so many Dutch in like Lancaster
that's,
County
that's
and all this,
Dutch, right?
I know,
kind of Dutch.
I get it, yeah. I get it.
Yeah, well, there's only two URCs in Pennsylvania, one near Lancaster and one near Scranton, where I pastored previously. There's a lot of old German Reformed churches in Pennsylvania. A lot of them have regrettably become liberal and wouldn't really have a kinship with what we're trying to do. But I realized too, when growing up in West Michigan, I always had a positive when I hear Presbyterianism or Presbyterian church, I have that's positive to me. But I realized when I pastored on the Eastern Seaboard, probably just like how a lot of the Reformed churches on the East Coast have gone liberal, a lot of people that I was ministering to didn't have a positive reputation, didn't have a positive view of Presbyterianism, I think in part because of their abandonment of the confessions, which is lamentable to have such in both in the Dutch Reformed or the English Reformed tradition, to have such a wonderful heritage, but rejected is really lamentable. And so we're hoping we want to show that this is a really good thing. It doesn't have to be a document that's hidden in the, in the drawers of the of the church, or that the elders or pastor uses, but this is really good for the church.
Yeah.
If I could just say one other thing about the ecumenical side of things.
Yeah.
One thing that was exciting just yesterday, we received an email from someone who read the book and is going to be using it, or they did use it. They're going to use it, right, in their church, and it's a Southern Baptist congregation.
Wow!
So, I think we were all thinking, here is a rich resource that our own traditions perhaps are neglecting or not using. But I was not anticipating necessarily that people outside of that tradition would be finding this and saying, this is great stuff, meaning the catechism.
Sure.
and then wanting to use it. So that was really, that was a shot in the arm to get that email from someone in Kentucky, a Southern Baptist.
Yeah.
Organist at our church. So
no, praise God. I've always fascinated. I've been reading more and studying more history, you know, Presbyterian history, given my responsibilities and whatnot, but also just my interests. There's all sorts of interesting stories, especially going back to the mid-19th century all around Lake Michigan. So to see Western Michigan and then, you know, Northwest Indiana, the Chicago area, all the different Dutch settlement, and then leading all the way up into Wisconsin, there has been dialogue, exchange, different fellowship, where you do find, you know, the continental and the Presbyterian tradition, you know, cross-pollinating in various ways, and is done best and to great benefit when it is around biblical truth and around the Reformed creeds and confessions. So we appreciate that. So I love seeing that. I love seeing this book, and then especially with Bill's contribution. I love both the Jonathan's and Andrew's contribution as well. But I'm saying, Bill, your contribution being that this isn't your native confession, so to speak, in terms of where you hold your ordination. To see that addition, I think, was really, really, really great.
Well, and it's so beneficial for us as well. I just wanted another example of that. A few months ago, I finished teaching through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we don't have in our tradition, we don't have an explicit exposition of marriage and divorce and remarriage confessionally, like you have in the in the Presbyterian tradition. So we found that to be it augmented what it really harmonized with what we believe, but it really demonstrated this has been thought through, and it's not just one person's idea. And so we just find, as Dr. Beakey and Ferguson did years ago in that Reformed Confessions Harmonized, we're studying the same thing, teaching the same thing, loving the same thing with some nuance here and there, but it's wonderfully unifying, isn't it, when we see that the Reformers really were drawing from the same source, which is the Word of God. And so you'd expect a lot of harmony in what we're teaching together.
Sure, there ought to be. And there are different emphases. A lot of that's just historical or contextual as the principles of the Reformation are being applied and the church is being reformed in different contexts. So we should expect some diversity, but there is overwhelming harmony. I subscribe to both sets of standards, the Three Forms of Unity and the Westminster Confession of Faith, serving at Mid-America Reformed Seminary on the board there. And I need to do that, and I do it wholeheartedly. So I'm very thankful for that. So I like being at the intersection here, although I am full-blooded Presbyterian, and that's my home. The OPC is my mother, so to speak. And nevertheless, though, like interacting with others. One thing people might not know if they did not grow up in a continental tradition or aren't familiar with that is one of the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, is a lovely document, but it is divided up into 52 Lord's Day sections. There are more questions than 52, but they're organized into these sections. I know this is very remedial for all you people groaning. Why is he even bothering saying this? Well, there's a lot of people out there that don't know that. People that didn't grow up in a continental Reformed tradition. And what's useful in this devotional book is that you have indeed divided the Westminster Shorter Catechism up into 52 sections. What's the purpose of that? Can you, one of you, maybe pick this up and describe the usefulness of doing that and how then this book might aid in church use, family use, or even personal use?
Bill, you did it.
So I think, in the continental Reformed tradition, it was for the purpose of teaching through these big themes of Christian doctrine in the course of a year. And so it's not so much the case in every church today still, but it was earlier on after the Synod of Dort that church would teach through the Heidelberg Catechism. And at the end of Lord's Day 52, they'd go right back into Lord's Day 1 and just keep cycling through. And so that's not the intention of this book, but it does say this is a way of working through in the course of a year, in whatever context or capacity that may be best for you, the high points of Christian doctrine. And I think Andrew did a lot of work on the introduction and the talk and how to use this book, and he's gives some thoughts on that. Maybe you could elaborate, Andrew. But there's just that rhythm of taking a year to work through. These high points.
Mm-hmm. Andrew, what are your thoughts on putting the book to use?
Yeah, great question. And I think the 52 sections really enables that weekly use. Jonathan was just mentioning, you know, their church dividing up the questions that way as well. And I think there are churches that I've been in that have used the Shorter Catechism on a weekly basis in worship. They've, you know, used that as a confession of faith, or, you know, not only as a confession, but a teaching tool for the congregation. And so this we thought could go along with that for home use, really, mm-hmm. or for a Sunday school class, right? Mm-hmm. If you're a church and or a Sunday school teacher and you've been thinking about learning the catechism, this is a ready-made, easy-to-use guide that you can give to anyone mm-hmm. in the pew and have confidence that it's not going to be way over their head. It's not going to be cold and dry. You know, the Shorter Catechism gets short shrift because it's not quite as warm as the Heidelberg. We all love the Heidelberg, right? What is my only comfort in life and death, right? But you remember that the Shorter Catechism was in a completely different context. It was in the middle of the English Civil War, right? Mm-hmm. The interregnum. And so it had to be this nation building document kind of thing. And so it's
also written by committee, you know, written by committee, that probably has an effect on it too.
Absolutely. But what we've tried to do is do a devotional, which you already kind of touched on, that the truth should have legs, right? I always remember reading Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Christian Life, A Doctrinal Introduction.
That's a lovely book.
When I was in college, and finding it just so helpful that he says, knowing is for living, right? The doctrine that we believe is always going to impact how we live. And so I think we've tried to communicate that same importance of doctrine, and the warmth that's what we're seeking to do. So I think it'd be a great thing for you to use in Sunday school. Personally, I've got small kids, and we're using it for family devotions in the evenings. And, you know, I think some of the chapters you could get through quicker than a week if you're doing it every day.
Yeah.
But sometimes you can camp out on certain sections and paragraphs. And I mean, we really only had a couple pages to develop each chapter. So you could certainly camp out in somewhere with your kids and expound on something beyond what we were able to write.
I love it.
Camden, I think it just as a testimony to the Reformed tradition, the Presbyterian tradition, just think about the fact that this document could be divided into, we'll just say, 52 sections and still have substantive instruction cut into 52 pieces. If you compare that, for example, with sadly what's become the norm in a lot of churches today in terms of their doctrinal standards or their statement of faith or whatever, you might have 12 or 13 sentences on the web page, on the website somewhere. And if you were to try to take, like, if this is what our church believes, and you're going to take that and try to like use that over the course of the year, you've got a couple words per week that isn't going to be all that helpful. So I think Chapman Dixhorn points this out in one of his books, but that the fact that this statement is not only defense of the faith, it's the position of the church, but it's actually it's content that can be taught over the course of a year that's actually helpful for the congregation. It's not just saying, this is who we are. It's like, you use this and grow up in the Christian faith, which you just don't have, unfortunately, access to in a lot of churches today.
Absolutely. Yeah,
if I could add to that, the division of the 52 is a feature. It's not the main thing about the book. It's mm-hmm. I think it can be used helpfully for churches, for families, as we've said, but it's the content of the catechism itself that makes it worthy of further study, worthy of commentaries. Ours is certainly not the first one. I doubt it will be the last one, but it's because the content is so rich. So I guess I just say that. I don't want people to feel like, well, if I can't use this as a family devotional or whatever, I can't read this book. Now you can just sit down and turn to, you know, whichever catechism question you wanted to have explicated. It's the material of the catechism that we want to get into the hands of people. We'll never exhaust, because it's so scripturally founded. We're never going to exhaust all of the wonders of that resource, but this is just a tool to help us do that.
But to your credit as well, all three of you, you can't just take another commentary on the Shorter Catechism, divide it into 52 sections and have the same product either. Yours has a different voice. It's coming at things from your own perspective, but also having this devotional emphasis or cast to it, it has a usefulness.
Pastoral.
Yeah, it's very pastoral. The one thing, though, I wonder, if was there any debate among you about inventing your own competitive character to Shorty from the G.I. Williamson set?
Oh. We never discussed that.
Tyson, I think the backstory
is.
Well, Tom Tyson drew them, but I as far as I know, but it, yeah, the G.I. Williamson has the stick figures that are throughout.
Yeah, how do you compete with Shorty? I think it's never crossed my mind. Although I do a funny story about G.I. Williamson. We used to use his book on the Heidelberg Catechism as reading sermons occasionally in our previous church if I was going to be gone. And so one time we came home from a trip and there was a message on our answer machine. It was G.I. Williamson. He says, "Hello, Bill. This is G.I. Williamson. I understand you've been using my book for the contents of your worship services." And there's a pause. I'm like, "Oh man, we're in trouble from G.I. Williamson." He says, "I think that's wonderful."
I love it. That's good. That's useful too. We've used that too in our church for youth studies and other things when we're catechizing the youth, and it's great. And G.I. Williamson was such a gift to the church. We're very thankful for him. What are some other ways in which the book might be used? I'm curious, before we move on maybe to some of the actual contents of it, how might you suggest people access it or put it into play? I'm going to hopefully start using it in family worship, but could this be used in daily reading, for example?
Daily reading, for sure. I mean, as Jonathan said, we really all it is all of the questions in sequence. And so what you're just going to get is a study through the Shorter Catechism. So whether you take it in, however you do it, whoever you do it with, it's just the catechism. But I would say, in addition to that, you might use this book as exposition of, super in depth. It's not long chapters, but if you're looking at the Ten Commandments, if you're doing an ethical study on the exposition of Genesis, of Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, or Jesus' prayer for his disciples in Matthew 6. Mm-hmm. It really is just scripture exposition at that point with some influence and input from those who've gone before us.
Mm. I love the title. It's apropos, glorifying and enjoying God. But of course, question one of the Shorter Catechism, it's a very famous question, and it famously speaks of the chief end of man. I'm wondering if one of you perhaps could elaborate on how that concept shapes not only the content of the book, this book, but it shapes our understanding more fundamentally of human purpose and our identity, especially in the context of today's society where individuals so often lose sight of our place in God's plan and purpose for his people and for creation, for that matter. What is this chief end of man and how does that drive us forward?
Well, I can jump in real quick just to answer that, but also the question before it, how can you use the book? Jonathan had the great idea to include in that how to use this book section that if you're an unbeliever, we're happy that you have this book in your hand. In other words, we're hoping that this is a book that you can even give to somebody who's not a Christian and to say, this is what we believe, because this is what we need in life is to know who God is, right? And how to have faith in Christ, what that means, our sin. People out there are living purposeless lives. And, Bill's chapter gets at that, right? We've all seen people who don't know. I came across statistics recently that were just talking about depression rates because people don't have a sense of purpose in life. And I think when we do have purpose, it's often focused on ourselves, right? Right, we're curved inward, and so a lot of people's idea of the good life is to glorify themselves and enjoy themselves in this life. And so the Bible presents what a such a bigger, grander purpose as our true purpose in life, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I think John Piper, he had a book a long time ago, Desiring God, if you're familiar with that. But he said, you know, let's change the catechism to we glorify God by enjoying him forever. And I don't think we need to do that, right? We don't need to change it. It's good the way it is. But I think he's reminding us that God does call us to enjoy him. And I think that's something that we sometimes lose today, where it's all about the rules of Christianity. And we're saying, no, I mean, how often is joy exhorted to believers in scriptures? And so it's a wonderful chief end that God gives us, that this catechism unfolds.
Yeah. It makes it, as Camden was hinting, in terms of kind of the identity craze that we're going through today, it makes us recognize the catechism is really relevant. The first question straight out the gate is the question that everybody's asking today, and they're giving all the wrong answers. So we can kind of get all tied up in knots and how to evangelize, how to have conversations with people who are seeking or who are questioning or who are challenging. Turn to the catechism. That's a great evangelistic tool, especially, I think, especially question answer one. It doesn't get more fundamental than this. You never grow beyond that question as a Christian. And you can never get into Christianity without starting with the answer to that question. So yes, I think it's absolutely critical today. It's fascinating to think how many, you know, hundreds of years ago these men are writing. They're not thinking about the identity issues we're thinking about today, and yet they provided us with something that's so useful. I hope we don't lose sight of that.
Well, and Jonathan, especially the first third of the catechism, which is just the story of redemption mainly, right? And who God is and what he's done for us. That's just the story of scripture summarized. And maybe you've read, maybe some of the listeners have read in Rosaria's new book on Five Christian Lies. She just tells the story of how when she was an unbeliever, the pastor that had befriended her came and said, I'd like to give a 30-minute class or lecture to your class of English students on the story of the Bible. They should know the Bible because they're English students. And so he comes over to preview the class to Rosaria first, and all he does is tell the story of scripture. He's not exhorting her. He's not telling her what she should do or how she should. She's just telling the story of what God has done. And she starts beginning to think about who she is and how she is in relation to God. And so this is, it's so sad. You know, we are promoting this idea today in our culture of express yourself. And it's self-defeating, right? I mean, you try to enjoy yourself and who you are apart from your relationship with God, and you fall apart. As Calvin, you know, Calvin starts his institute saying you really have to know God to know yourself, and vice versa. And so it's just so central to formulating a proper identity. And it's not new, is it? It wasn't new when the Catechism wrote it. It's just the Bible. You have to know the Lord.
I love that, especially, yeah, the book one of Calvin's Institutes, which you're speaking of there, the natural knowledge of God that we have being made in his image. It's impossible to exist as a human and not know God because we're made in his image. At the same time, we have a natural knowledge of God, but God also has spoken to us and he reveals himself specially. There's always this bit of historical discussion in terms of creeds and confessions. Do you expound on the doctrine of Scripture first or the doctrine of God first? And I don't, you know, I think either way you could make a great case for why. The Shorter Catechism, after speaking about man's chief end, speaks about the rule that God's given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. It starts speaking about the Bible. And the Bible tells us about God, but the Bible is what it is because God is who he is. So you have this interplay here, but I'm wondering if one of you might speak more about the role of Scripture. Perhaps not even just what the Confession and Catechism says about Scripture, but how this impacts our life, how it directs our steps, and how, I guess we got multiple layers here, but how the catechism relates to the Bible itself, not replacing it, not being on par with it in terms of tradition, in the Roman Catholic Church, but the significance of Scripture and then how the Catechism underscores that.
I think the divines would say you have nothing if you don't have your Bible, if we don't have the Bible. And we could deduce that at least in a twofold way. No, actually threefold ways. The first is that it shows up in question two, right? So right away, they're saying we got to go to the Scriptures. That's how you can fulfill your chief end. How do we know how to glorify and enjoy God? It's in the Scriptures. So we know the Bible's important to the divines there. Second, as Bill already mentioned, all of the questions are explicating Scripture in some way or another. First is just sort of the general story of the Bible, the story of redemption. But then you have the expositions of the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. So there is no catechism without the Scriptures. And then finally, it's not so much in our book, but you know, if you open up a copy of the catechism, it's just the proof text, right? There's more Scripture in the actual, you know, catechism than in the answers themselves. Or I mean, there's more Scripture proofs than answers. Mm-hmm. That's what they really want you to get at is see where we're giving all of these answers. We're not inventing this.
You guys think that when you hear, just quick, Jonathan, on that, but when you hear people object to the catechism as usurping Scripture, you have to assume they've never seen a copy. You have to assume they've never read it. You can't read the thing and say that this is a usurpation of Scripture.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah. It's bringing out what do the Scriptures principally teach. And so one of the things that the catechisms and the shorter catechism is doing is it's helping us read Scripture, saying this is what's important. Kevin Van Hooser says that to catechize means to catholize as well, in a sense, because you're saying this, broadly speaking, is what unites us in our shared belief. And so catechisms are not this divisive thing as we tend to think of it, but they're unifying, right? So, you know, we're able to have this great unity in our churches, you know, and even the relationship with the URC that we've just been talking about, because we have these shared beliefs about what Scripture teaches. And again, you know, we want, and I think that the Westminster writers would have wanted you to then dig more into Scripture because you're reading this and have the catechism act as a map that guides you. You know, Calvin in the preface to the Institutes, he says, this is what this is for, right? It's theology to help you understand and read the Scriptures yourself. So hopefully that is one of the byproducts of having the shorter catechism you know, out there and being read more and more.
But Andrew, you mentioned the unity that this can promote among Reformed people or people in close relationship with each other. But even going back to Jonathan's anecdote about a Southern Baptist group that's using this book, this is 100% the questions that every Christian should be asking. And you know, whether you're Southern Baptist or whether you're Anglican or whether you're Roman Catholic, whatever you are, you should be asking these questions. These are the big questions that the Bible demands you ask. And then most Christians will agree on 95% of the answers given. There'll be some, you know, some nuance when it comes to church government or the sacraments or whatever. But these are the questions you have to ask. Even if you've never heard of a catechism, these are the questions. When you open your Bible, these are the things you have to be concerned about.
Yeah. What is sin?
Yeah, right. I mean, that's not a nuanced question, right? It's not a denominational question.
Exactly. And it all goes back to Scripture, right? Even the answer to that question, right? Transgression of the law of God.
Right.
You really can't get away from the Bible as you read this catechism.
It's interesting how, you know, some question as direct as that, what is sin? For someone who has been catechized, we have a very clear, distinct answer, a very good and solid answer. But it's really interesting and I guess striking maybe is a better word, shocking. I remember when my wife and I came forth for membership in the OPC. We had just moved to Philadelphia, and we joined at Calvary OPC in Glenside, Pennsylvania. So I was on the books a mainline Presbyterian. I had not grown up catechized. Our church didn't do that kind of thing. Relatively conservative church. I say relatively, but I didn't know the the catechism. I'd been reading a lot of Reformed theology, but still wasn't very well versed in all that. And my wife is on the books a Methodist, so watch out. But so we get in for the membership interview, and they just ask a few questions like this that we kind of take for granted as people that are versed in the catechism now. And it is like, what is sin, or who is God? What is God? You know, that it's like it just asking a normal person that, even someone who's grown up in the evangelical and grown up in an evangelical church, like really be stumped by that question. And we get that in our membership interviews at Hope, where I serve now. You know, you're just asking an adult who's been going to church for 40, 50 years, and what is God? They're like, what kind of question is that? You know, but that's the beauty of having something like this, where it can simplify or condense such massive teaching in Scripture to a single sentence. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And then when you hear someone answer that, you're like, ah, I know this guy. I know this guy. This guy's been trained.
But Camden, I think these are the questions that not only everybody should ask about the Bible, but they're also the questions that people are asking.
True. Even if
they don't use the same words, right? So we did this, actually. We've done this a few times in our previous church. We'd go out and do interviews with people at city celebrations and things like that, and we'd ask these questions, even if they're a little bit different. So instead of the exact phrasing of question one, it was, what is the most important goal of your life?
Of
course, everybody could answer that question, or how are you made right with God? Now, you sort of preface that with, most people assume they're already right with God, but, you know, how can you have a good relationship with God? And so, what rules should you live by, right? What is the standard of your life? These questions aren't foreign to anybody's life in a general sense, even though particularly they may sound strange. Or what is sin? Everybody knows, everybody has an answer to what is wrong with the world, right? Mm-hmm. Whether it's corporate greed, or whether it's, people taking advantage of others or whatever, but we all have these categories. So they're directing us to the Bible's answers to these basic human categories.
Amen. I love that. You guys have any other thoughts on that particular subject? I find that fascinating.
Well, just to say that, you know, the shorter catechism is meant to be memorized, and that sticks with a kid. You know, you mentioned Jonathan and I being brought up as Presbyterians with a shorter catechism, and yeah, we didn't memorize them. Hopefully my kids can memorize the shorter catechism better than I did. But, you know, question one stuck with me over the years, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that was then a lens to the Scriptures that helped me later on as I became convicted, right? To say, I'm not living this way. I know this is right. I know this is scriptural. And so there's so many stories where historical figures, even those that, you know, departed from the Christian faith, they appreciated growing up with the shorter catechism, because it's short, memorizable chunks. And hopefully that also helps you to memorize scripture, in the vein of Psalm 119, right? I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you.
Amen.
Well, I don't have a historical anecdote, but could I just share a family anecdote? This to encourage people in the way of catechizing their children, which is hard. I mean, it's not like it just comes naturally. It takes work. It does. We're working with our oldest is five. Well, he would tell you he's five and a half.
Yeah.
Happy about half, right? Five and a half.
Don't shortchange him.
That's right. So we've been working on the first catechism. That's 150 questions for like 3 years now, probably. And I think maybe we're a third of the way through it. But I remember about a year ago sitting down with him after he had done some, he had disobeyed in some way, and just asking Jacob, why did you do that? Like, honestly, I was wanting to know, like, what's going on here? Why did you do that? And his answer was, I'm corrupt in every part of my being, which is the answer to how sinful are you by nature. And that is just so people know, the Cruises don't go around telling their kids every day when they do something wrong, you're corrupt in every part. What I saw in that moment was him actually taking something he had memorized in a rote fashion and applying it to a situation that it did click for him.
Yeah.
He knew that answer made sense. So, I mean, I would much prefer to have been a situation where I wasn't disciplining him for that to have come out, but it showed me like this works. This is a good endeavor to get right doctrine memorized, because then you can put it into practice. And yes, it's easier when you're a kid, but I hope people know, even if they're 40, 50, 60, 70, it's never too late to start trying to memorize these, meaning the short catechism, these helpful and short answers. The Heidelberg might be more pastoral, but it's longer. Westminster, you know, one sentence answers, short, pithy, and they'll help you apply God's word to situations in your life. Why did I do this? Well, I'm corrupt in every part of my being.
Jonathan, sometimes you don't know when that application is going to come. It could be years later. Someone told me this recently, a person who grew up in our congregation as a child, but had been out of the Reformed Church for some time. Tragically, one of his teenage kids was killed in an accident a few years ago. And he said that when he was a child memorizing the Heidelberg Catechism, he didn't give too much thought to its importance, or he probably complained about having to memorize it, as children will do. But he said 20 or 40 years later, he was able to think about his son, who's a professing Christian, in terms of question answer one. That also his son, it was not his own. He didn't belong to himself. He didn't belong to his father. It was his earthly father. He was bought by the blood of Christ. And so something that he had not really given much thought to for the vast portion of his life, but memorized as a child, came back at a time when it was desperately needed and was a great blessing to him. And so you can't underestimate how the things that you memorize as a child will be used by the Lord later on in life. And so, but if you don't have that built in to your memory bank, you won't have it. You won't be able to access it if it's not there.
Absolutely. Jonathan, I was reminded when you mentioned your son about how
How he was when we were hanging out together at the baseball game. Is
no,
that
no,
what
no,
you're
no.
saying?
That was great. That was a fun time. No, I was reminded because for a little while I was having my kids memorize Proverbs, and then they started to use them. And you see their brother sitting down, not doing his chores, and there'll be a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. But then, they're joking and they're being funny, but they're also applying it. But then eventually you see their brains start to work and their hearts really start to work, because then they're starting to see that they were quoting a proverb against me, or and I might quote one back to them. And they start to see that wisdom requires the proper application here, or I should say wisdom is a proper application of knowledge. Not every proverb is applicable in every situation exactly the same way. And just getting kids to memorize that sort of thing, or not just God's word, but also the catechism, whether they know it or not, it's in there. And the Spirit, in many ways, will use that to great effect, to train them up in godliness. This is, I think, why Deuteronomy 6 is so insistent on talking about these things all the time, not just when we're sitting down, but when we're standing up, when we're going along the way. Our lives should be replete and with the word and with the teaching that conforms with it.
But don't you sometimes have hear an objection to the memorizing of a catechism? Some people will say, look, you can only memorize, your kids can only memorize so much, and they make that create this false, it's either like it's a zero sum game. Like you're either going to be memorizing the Bible, or you're going to be taking away from memorizing the Bible. And so I don't know if you guys have interacted with this, whether your kids should be memorizing the catechism instead of scripture. But an elder one time said to me, if I had to make a choice, I'd have them memorize the catechism. Now, maybe he was speaking a little bit hyperbolically, but what he's saying was, I want my kids to memorize the structure of scripture and the flow of scripture and the high points of scripture. Have those categories memorized, because the Bible is always going to be in front of them. But then they'll be able to interpret the entire Bible, having, because you can't memorize the whole Bible. But you could memorize the whole shorter
It's been
catechism, and
done.
it's done, right? The church I pastored
Not
previously, you have to
me,
memorize
but
the entire Heidelberg Catechism before you join the church. Probably a little too much,
yeah.
but But if you have that structure memorized, then you can handle the much bigger Bible in a way that's responsible and appropriate.
Sure. I think there's always more room in your head. I just think of all the baseball stats I have in my brain from when I was a kid. There's plenty of room up there.
For you, Camden, has that been pretty helpful through life?
The baseball stats? No. Might be entertaining. But I think I'd prefer to fill my head up with subject matter such as my chief end rather than, how many doubles Ryan Sandberg had in 1990. Although that's useful in town once in a while. Might get me a free beer and a bet or something like that. But that's about as far as that's going to go. Brothers, I'm wondering if you had any surprises in writing this book. Did anything... pleasant surprises, I'm thinking particularly. Wondering if in your study it drove you to think or reconsider something, to think about something in a new light, or if any of these lessons proved to be particularly useful at that point in time in your life. Did anything strike you in the writing of this book?
I'll just say briefly, it wasn't not so much I can't think of anything in the writing of the book, but something I did was startled by, which you guys probably were too, but at a much younger age, having grown up with the catechism, is the fourth question, what is God? Mm. And when I first encountered that question years ago, I thought, well, this is strange. It sounds like the wrong way of saying it. You want to say, who is God?
Right.
But I think it's, the more you reflect on this and ponder it, it's perfect. It's exactly the way the question should be asked, because you're not asking about a particular being within a similar class of different individuals. You're asking about the whole class, which of course is just one, which mm-hmm. is God himself. So, but that was surprising to me years ago when I encountered the catechism, what is God? It's not the question you'd expect.
No, that is striking.
I would say, a pleasant surprise was how, effortless it was to make the catechism devotional.
Mm.
It's right there. It was just something, we had the privilege of laying out for people, but I guess I was surprised because I had heard so often, I guess I started to believe that the Westminster is dry.
Yeah. It gets a bad rap. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And probably by me up until I started writing the book too. So digging into it, it's just like, oh no, this is beautiful. I love it. So That was for me.
Oh, good.
Yeah, it was a joy to write and work on these devotions. And you asked earlier, about if it dovetails with other things you're doing. I feel like as pastors, you can't help but reuse material, or you say, oh man, I had a sermon where I mentioned something that ties in.
Sure.
And so, what we do as pastors is always so beneficial for us. Just to be thinking about the gospel day in and day out, and think about how to then not only feed on Christ, but then to feed Christ to others. And so one of the things that stuck with me after writing the book is just the beauty of question 36. We have a chapter called Earthly Salvation, but question 36 says, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Answer, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. And, I've obviously heard that one and read it before, but to work on that and to think about it, it really stuck with me. These are just wondrous blessings we have in Christ. And that's one of the things that I'm going to remember in a deeper and richer way after working on this project.
I love that. Amen. Do any of you have any perhaps some final comments or requests of the people watching or listening? How would you like to encourage them or suggest that they take up action in response to this book being available?
Make the catechism great again.
Do we have hats that go along with this?
I would like to. That was Andrew's line for an article he wrote a couple months ago, and I've been using it nonstop ever since. I just think it's great.
Nice.
I mean, it's true because in a certain sense, we're encouraging. We're not, there's so this has been people have been doing this for generations better than we have, I'm sure. But you don't have to be embarrassed to be part of a catechetical tradition or a confessional tradition. It doesn't have, you know, like this is super helpful and important. And so, yeah, make the catechism great again. Love the catechism. Be thankful for it. Be you know, utilize it. Be surprised at how relevant the catechism is. I was just thinking of question 74 on the eighth commandment. We're told today that, I mean, just one example, but how, you know, the procuring of wealth is really the problem of the world. And God says, actually, no, one of the duties that you have as to be able to have something to share with your Amen. Neighbor from Ephesians 4 is to procure wealth. And right. so just like sometimes the catechism will just like jar you into realizing, no, the way that we're being catechized by the world isn't right. But we get bombarded with these aphorisms. And so, yeah, you will be fortified and built up and strengthened in the way that Christians have for centuries by using these old truths.
Mm-hmm. I appreciate that.
And the catechism is not the end in itself, right? It's learning the catechism, rejoicing in the God of the catechism, right? I mean, we want people not just to appreciate the catechism. It's mm-hmm. just a document. But to appreciate the truths of God that are revealed in Scripture, that they can praise and enjoy God all their lives and into eternity.
Amen. Well, the book is Glorifying and Enjoying God, 52 Devotions Through the Westminster Shorter Catechism by our guests today, William Bookestein, Jonathan Landry Cruz, and Andrew J. Miller. It's published by Reformation Heritage Books, our good friends over there. We love what they do. Very thankful that they picked up and are distributing this book. But brothers, thanks so much for taking the time to talk today. But more importantly, thank you for writing the book and serving the church in this way. We really appreciate it.
Thank you, Camden.
Yeah, thanks, Camden.
You bet. It's my pleasure. We look forward to telling people about this. Last I checked on RHB, the book was sold out, so it was high demand. You might find it other locations, Amazon. It's all coming from RHB anyway. But by the time you listen to this particular episode, they may have more copies in stock. So we'll have a link to the book in our episode description, as well as links to other resources. And while you're looking at the episode, take a look at our events, our publications, our other courses and other materials at reformedforum.org. We really appreciate your support as well. And I do want to thank everyone for listening and for watching. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.